Today's message is entitled God's Mercy and the Lump of Clay. And this is week two in part four of our journey through the book of Romans. And the title of this series, part four of Romans, is entitled The Sovereign Lord. And I gave this message right here at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado on Sunday, January the 13th. Okay, guys, we are in week two, Romans chapter 9, second half of Romans. Friends, the big topic, the big idea of Romans 9 through 11 that we introduced last week is the idea of God's sovereignty. And basically, if we just sum this up in just way, way too short of a statement, to say that God is sovereign, you know, it was interesting. Tuesday morning, I had my men's study, one of our guys who goes to another church, awesome, awesome man. But he said, sovereignty, what is God's sovereignty? I don't really hear that word unless I'm hanging out with Baptists. You know, sovereignty must be a big deal to Baptists. And I said, well, you know, I'm not sure about it. I think it's a big deal to Paul, right? Because he writes about it a lot. It's a big deal to God. But this idea that God is sovereign means basically that God is God and we are not. Right, we said last week that God is God on his terms, and everything that he has done, that he will do, that he is doing, he has done according to his nature, according to his purpose, his plan, in his time. And that's what we're going to see today, according to his mercy. And last week we saw Paul open this door into God's sovereignty by telling us two stories from the Old Testament. Because really one of the big things that he's doing in chapters 9 through 11 is answering the overriding question that was present in the heart of the Jewish believers of looking at their own people, at their own nation, and saying, if everything in Romans 1 through 8 is true, right, and the gospel has now come to the Gentiles, what about Israel? Why has Israel rejected the Messiah? It's almost, Paul, as if the Abrahamic covenant has failed, right? That's not specifically in the text, but when you read the whole context, there's just a big sense that that's what Paul is responding to. And what he is saying is, no, God has not failed the Jewish people, right? He has not failed in the Abrahamic covenant. And let me show you why. And it's because God is sovereign, and he doesn't always work the way that we think that he works. And he started with a story of Ishmael and Isaac, right? The two sons of Abraham, if that's the one, of Abraham and Sarah. And you know the story. If you don't, you can go find it in Genesis, pretty easy. But the Abraham and Sarah, had the whole deal where they couldn't give birth to their child, and so they brought Hagar, the servant, in, and she gave birth with Abraham to Ishmael, and just everything just kind of wasn't a good idea, and all this chaos happened. But out of it, we saw the point of God saying to Abraham and Sarah, listen, my promise to you is the source of my purposes, right? My purposes, my plan, my kingdom is a function of my promise, not of your own plans, right? Or your own perspective. Things will go according to my promise. And then we go on to the next generation of Esau and Jacob, the children, the sons of Isaac. And I have to actually do a little pause here and state, I was a little hard on Rebecca last week. I think after the sermon, Emmy was here, you know, home from school. She said, Dad, you're a little hard on Rebecca, I think. I think I referred to Rebecca as conniving and something like that. And right, she wasn't alone in this. Now, Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob and Esau, she did, you know, tell her son, Jacob, to lie to his father, Isaac. But we can almost give Rebecca some grace, because when she was pregnant with the twins, right, with Jacob and Esau, she received a word from God in a vision saying, Rebecca, your older son is going to serve the younger. And that's the opposite of how everything worked according to the tradition, the society of the time. So, you know, maybe Rebecca was thinking, well, my kids are getting along in age. It's about time for Isaac to bless the older son. So maybe I need to help God's plan along. And she convinced Jacob to lie and to pretend that he was Esau so he would receive the blessing instead of Esau. And that's what Jacob did. Jacob is the one who goes and bold-faced lies to his father. Not only that, that's in Genesis 27. If you go back to Genesis 25 and read the story, we see Jacob had already kind of established himself as a bit of a weasel, because he comes across his brother Esau, who is just starving and hungry and desperate for food. And, you know, and here's Jacob making a big old pot of stew and say, hey, Esau, I'll give you some food. if you give me your birthright, what's it good going to be to you if you just drop over dead from hunger here? And he kind of cons his brother out of his birthright. And we would think from our human perspective that given all of that, there's no way that God would choose to carry out his promise to bless all the world through Jacob. How could he after everything that Jacob had done? And yet that's exactly what God did. Right? And we wonder, how does that make sense? And in doing that, God demonstrated the second big point that we talked about last week, that when it comes to God's work and his kingdom and what he does, God calls people into his plan according to his choice. His choice, not our qualifications. And in response to that, Paul asks the deeply honest human perspective question that we see in verse 14, is God just? Is God unjust? The NIV says, what shall we then say? Is God unjust? Not at all, Paul says, not at all. The NASB says it this way. It's really more of an exclamation that Paul makes. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Friends, why would we think that God is unjust? Well, maybe it's biblical stories like these that we read. We don't understand why God would choose to work the way that he is working. You know, more personal in our own lives, right? Our own stories, the world around us, people that we know and love. We see injustice. We see unfairness. We see human suffering. And at times, even though maybe just in all sincerity, we don't want to go there, there are times when we say, God, I'm trying to reconcile your justice and your goodness with everything that I see going on, or maybe that I'm experiencing myself. But friends, there's another thing that if we're intellectually honest, that we would have to say calls into question, from one perspective, the scripture's claim, right? God's claim that he is just. And this is the fact that he has forgiven us. All right, think about that for a second. Friends, here's a little more personal. Have you ever had a situation where somebody sinned against you? Right? Somebody did something to you. Let's just be hypothetical about it. Somebody does something to you that hurts you, that injures you, right? Causes you to suffer. And they're caught, right? They're guilty as sin. They go before a judge right down here in Eagle, and you know the case is presented, and the judge looks at them, and you're there waiting for the hammer to come down as it justly should, and the judge says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay the consequence of your crime, and you are forgiven, and you're free to go. Would that make us happy? No, I don't know. It wouldn't make me happy. I'm like, whoa, are you kidding me? This guy hurt me. That's not justice. He needs to pay the price for what he did to me. Right? Scripture clearly says, my friends, that we've rebelled against God. And the passage Matt read at the beginning of the service, in Romans 3:23, Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul just, if we were a little confused about that, he says it a little clearer. He says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts, right? That's the human condition that Paul just described there. And then he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. By our nature, we were deserving of God's wrath. Friends, this is hard for us to hear, but it's incredibly important. We hold no rights before God. We hold no entitlements before God. He owes us nothing. And the only thing we really deserve in our humanity, Scripture makes clear, right? This is the first really 3.5 chapters of Romans when we started this journey almost a year ago. The Scripture makes clear that we deserve wrath. And if that is true, we would then conclude that for God to forgive us could be a violation of his justice. And it would be Except that the reality of God's wrath, my friends, and you know the good news, is superseded by the greater reality of his mercy. By the greater reality of his mercy. In Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, he says, "For he, God, he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" Right, God here is essentially saying, right, my ability to have mercy is not limited to your perspective, human, of who deserves mercy. If I want to have mercy on the worst of sinners, I will do it. And when we look at this in the context of the whole story of the Jewish, as a people, as a nation, rejecting the Messiah, Christ, God's saying, listen, even though they rejected my mercy, I can choose to have mercy upon the Gentiles. And this is the story Paul's going to unfold in chapters 10 and chapter 11. But going on, Paul says, verse 16, "So then it," and by it, this means God's plan, right, the work of his grace, "so then it does not depend upon the," this is out of the NASB, by the way. This is interesting how it renders this text. It says, "It does not depend on the man who wills," in other words, what we want to be true in our, from our own human perspective, "or it doesn't depend on the man who runs." Right? The idea there is what we can accomplish on our own, out of our own strength. The NIV says it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but it all depends on God who has mercy. Right? On God who has mercy. And friends, because God comes to us in his mercy, you know how these scriptures go. We follow up Romans 3:23 with Romans 3:24. Right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2:3, right, that we're deserving of wrath, is followed by Ephesians 2:4 and 5 that says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in," what? "Mercy," right, "made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, for it is by grace," his grace, "that we have been saved." So, we need to talk about this thing called God's mercy. Because, friends, it is way more than just forgiveness. In fact, God's mercy is a mystery in how we see Paul describe it and lay it out here. Because Paul's about to get a level deeper into how God's mercy works by using one of the most objectionable examples that he could have come up with, especially to our 21st century kind of modern viewpoints. And it's the example, sticking with Old Testament narratives, it's the example of Pharaoh, right? And the whole story of Pharaoh and Moses. So in verse 17 and 18 here of chapter 9, Paul goes on and he says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh," in other words, he's like, listen, Scripture tells us about how God used Pharaoh and how God worked in the life of Pharaoh within this whole dynamic in the book of Exodus. "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'Hey Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" All right. If we stop there, so that sounds pretty good. I mean, if God came to me and said, "Ethan, I'm going to raise you up so that my power might be displayed in you, and that through you, my name will be proclaimed to all the earth," I would say, "God, that's wonderful. I pray for that. I would want that to happen." The problem is, of course, is that Pharaoh is the bad guy. And the way that God is going to show his power through Pharaoh and show his name to all the earth through Pharaoh is by defeating Pharaoh. And yet God says, "I raised Pharaoh up for this purpose." It's not so good if you're Pharaoh. You know, when you go and look at the book of Exodus and you see in this story this epic battle between good and evil, right? Between the human who thought he was God, right? That would be Pharaoh, and God who actually is God, battling for the survival of God's people, the Hebrews. And multiple times in the story, you'll see something like this. Things were maybe about to a point where they were going to resolve, or maybe the crisis would abate a little bit. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, or Pharaoh would harden his heart against the people, right? And double down on his persecution. But not only that, we also see multiple times the scripture saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God could reveal his power through Pharaoh. All right, I don't want to necessarily jump into the camp of defending Pharaoh here, right? Because he was a bad guy, but that just doesn't really seem fair, right? That would Pharaoh have done not done everything if God hadn't hardened his heart? And this is one of those statements that we really wrestle with. Because verse 18, Paul says this, referencing this story. He says, "So therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Whoa. That's, well, to use a word, that's hard. Because it's important to see here what Scripture is saying and what Scripture is not saying. Okay? First of all, Scripture is not saying that God takes people who would otherwise believe him and trust him and follow him, and that God turns people's hearts against him so that he can make an example out of them. No, it's not saying that at all. God is not arbitrary and capricious, right, to use a legal term. What we see here, when you look closely into the story, is that Pharaoh had already declared himself to be an enemy of God and to be an enemy of God's people, right? For Pharaoh, his hardened heart resulted from the fact that he had already rejected God and had already set his heart against God. There's a principle that comes out from this that we can see in several different places in Scripture. And the principle is that when we reject what is right, right, our hearts are hardened toward what is wrong, right? When we consistently push God away, our hearts can be hardened against God himself. But we can't diminish the fact that somehow, emphasis on the word somehow here, somehow, because God is sovereign, he was working in the life of Pharaoh, right? For things to go that the way that they went. And somehow, again, because God is sovereign, the principle that we see is that even the sins of those who oppose God will be part of how God's plan is worked out. Let me say that again, right? Even the sins of those who would oppose God, somehow in his plan, God will use that opposition to him as part of how he works out his plans. And we could say, right, another way, to those who receive God's mercy, friends, God pours out his mercy. But to those who would reject God, even actively set themselves against him, they too are part of his plan. But friends, even with that, we still struggle with this. I mean, if a person's heart is hardened, by the way, another just a side idea, there's nothing here to say that their heart couldn't be softened again. And we're going to actually look at that in the coming weeks. But even with this explanation of looking at, you know, what the dynamic with Pharaoh and the example that Paul is making, we still say, God, if you are sovereign and you choose how you work in people's lives, then why are we to blame? How can you hold us accountable for our actions? I mean, just to use another example that Paul doesn't use here, what about Judas, right? God, Christ needed a Judas to come against him so that even though he was betrayed and sold to the cross, right, the hands of the Romans, that's how our salvation came about, right? There needed to be a Judas. So if there needed to be a Judas, how could God hold Judas accountable for being the one who betrayed God, right? We could use that logic. And we think about this and we look at it and it doesn't make sense. On an even more basic level, we may say, God, I see things going on around me, maybe in my life, that I don't think are fair. God, why doesn't this make sense? God, I'm waiting for the answer. And friends, the answer that comes is something that we really, really need to hear. It's hard, but we need to hear it. And it's in verses 19 through 20 here of Romans 9. So Paul says, one of you will say to me, here's the question, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And then this is the answer. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? You see, my friends, when we demand an answer of God to why things don't happen the way we think they should, God's answer to us is to remind us that he is God and that we are not. And he's quoting Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, we read the prophet saying, listen, you're turning things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. All right, a lot of times in our day-to-day, we, the clay, think we're like the potter. Okay? So what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? And can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Friends, this is hard for some of us because we want answers. We want things to make sense according to our system of justice. And when things are not the way we think they should be, we want to know why. And friends, here is the truth. God doesn't tell us why. Sometimes there may be some revelation shown. Sometimes we may have some understanding. But many times, we don't. What he does do through his word, my friends, is with great compassion to remind us that he is God, that he is the creator, that we are his creation, that we are the clay, meaning that he can mold us and form us according to his plan and his purposes. And his plan and his purposes are good. But we don't like being clay. Maybe we're okay with being clay if we can also be the potter, right, at the same time. There's a resounding chorus in our culture today that says, I should be able to be anything that I want to be, right? Now, in one sense, that's good, right? I want my kids to look at their lives and look at the opportunities that may exist in front of them and say, you know, regardless of what societal barriers may be out there, if I live with integrity and work hard, you know, I can achieve these things. And that's good. I mean, I'm a conservative guy. You work hard, you get reward. Those are values that I would agree with. Many people would. But friends, what we see here is that true joy, true peace, and true commitment does not come from us making ourselves who we want to be. Or perhaps us making ourselves, desperately trying to make ourselves who society says that we ought to be. But rather, it comes by me accepting who God has made me to be. And this is where we get to the point that God is the potter, we are the clay. And friends, that is a good thing. Verse 21, Paul wraps up this thought by saying, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And so let me ask you, have you ever in your heart asked God the question, God, why did you make me like this? Why did you make my child like this? Or somebody I know and I love, why did you make them like that? Why are my circumstances the way they are? I mean, God, look at that person over there. Right? They're healthy, they're affluent, they're successful, they have a good job, a good marriage. Well, what about me? Right? So many people are special. Why am I so common? And I've got here a little sculpture that Caleb made, I think when he was in kindergarten or something, right? And I don't know if this was supposed to be I think it's a self-portrait because it says more. Hopefully it was him and not me. But we may look, right, at this beautiful, vase. I worked in a flower shop when I was in high school, and we called them, if it was over $100, it was a vase, right? Under $100, it was a vase. But we look over here at this vase. It's beautiful. Right? Artistry. People look at it. It's like, man, look at that. And we think, God, you made me this. Or maybe even better, you made me this. God, why? Why did you make me the way that you made me? And friends, God's reply is, my child, do you understand that I owe you nothing? But owing you nothing, I have given you everything because I have given you myself. And your life has infinite value and meaning and goodness, not because of how you compare to those around you or your own desire for who you might want to be, but rather because you are my creation and I have made you and I have shaped you and I have redeemed you and called you as my own. Now, friends, this doesn't mean that God causes us to sin. Of course not. This doesn't mean that God micromanages our lives and that we have no responsibility for our choices and our actions, because we do, right? It doesn't mean as well that when bad things happen, that God necessarily caused bad things to happen, right? That's Romans 8:28. If you go back and listen to that sermon when we really delved into that. But friends, what it does mean is that in Christ, we have received the indescribable gift of being whole, of it being well with our soul, right where we are right now, how God has made you. Now, yes, God calls us to follow him, to trust him, right? To put our flesh out of power, to be obedient to him, to be transformed increasingly into his image that is within us. Of course he does. But you, lump of clay, right? Ethan, lump of clay, my friends, we are the work of the Father's hands. And your life is precious and filled with meaning and purpose and hope because you are a creation of God. I'll never forget, right here in this room, I think I was standing right here. It's probably about 12:30. Most on a Sunday, everybody had left. This is probably about 10 years ago now. And a dear sister, dear woman, came up to me. And she said, Ethan, if I'm to be a single woman for the rest of my life, which it seems pretty clear that I'm going to be, why did God give me such a desire to be married? Like, through tears, I don't understand. And I wish then that I had the understanding, right, to open here to Romans 9 and to be able to say, I don't understand. And I don't know what will come, right, in your future. But I do know that who you are right now, that God has shaped you as his lump of clay into something beautiful. And do not tell yourself, or do not let anyone else tell you, or the enemy tell you that you are less than. Because you sense an absence, you are a created daughter of the Lord God Almighty. And he has made you good. Is he changing you? Yes. Is he growing you? Yes, of course. But you are his. And he is the one who has formed you. And that is the difference. And that is what matters in your life. You know, somewhere, let's say India, could be Africa. It could be an inner city USA. But somewhere there's a man who is living in poverty, who would have loved to have had a family, but he never had one. He's disabled, just circumstances in life. He couldn't do it. He's the bottom rung of his social class. But one day, he came to know Christ. And he placed his faith in Christ. And he loves Jesus. And very, very simply, when he's not working, making out a subsistence living, he volunteers at his church cleaning, right? And in the few hours that he has, on maybe on the weekends, he mentors a few boys. The simplest, most plain, unremarkable life that you could find anywhere in any church in the world. But friends, I want to tell you that that man right? That story of that life matters as much to God and has as much significance and value and purpose in the kingdom of God as does the life of Andy Stanley, Rick Warren, Louis Giglio, name your favorite rock star pastor. Because both, all of them, all of us in Christ are a work of the Master's hand. All right? We are creations of God. In Isaiah 64:8, we see Isaiah make the great confession, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." Friends, that's good news. That's a source of hope. And we'll unpack this more next week.